The Church of Christ we have today, a blessing from the Lord. He gave her to his son to say, and take her home above. The turtle dove is singing now, the winter's past and gone. Rise up, my fair one, come away, I'll take you home to stay.
I want to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 3. And I want to start reading with verse 9 and read down through verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The third chapter of the book of Romans is, in my opinion, I know that sometimes this is an opinion that can change and it still be okay. There's times I read certain portions of Scripture and I say that's the best place to teach a certain subject. And then I'll read about the subject in another place, and because the Lord blesses the reading and the understanding of it, you'll say this is better than what I used to think was the best place to preach a certain subject. Whenever I read the third chapter of the book of Romans, I believe that there's no better place that you can go in the Word of God that teaches you a proper perspective of man, in a proper perspective of God, and especially of course, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, our perspective of truth and our perspective of the truth about man, our perspective of the truth about Jesus Christ does not change the reality of what man is and the reality of who Jesus is. That doesn't change. Your perspective of truth does not change the truth. You know, I'm often reminded, whenever we consider a perspective and a different view of whenever the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4 is blessed to have a door open unto him, is the way that the chapter opens, is that a door was opened and he saw heaven. He saw heaven. God blessed this man to have a perspective and a view and a vision of heaven. You know, what if John never saw that, never was inspired of God to pen it? What if, and it, what does happen in many times, the child of God is never blessed to read and to see that perspective of heaven? Does that change what heaven is and what immortal glory is, what is going on in immortal glory? Not a bit. Our perspective does not change reality. But your perspective of reality can change how much you live in reality. I can tell you that. You know, there's sometimes that whenever people tell me, their observation of things, my first thought is, you're not living in reality. You know, I can remember growing up that, you know, soap operas were very popular. And I guess they still are. I don't think they probably are as popular as they used to be, because that used to be the main line of filth on TV, but now they've got a lot of competition of filth against the soap operas, so I guess their popularity probably went down some. And we stayed with my grandma during the day. And she had one that she was kind of partial to. And I remember when my daddy heard that soap opera was on in the house while we were up there, I remember him commenting and say, get the youngins out of the house while that thing's on the TV. They don't need to watch that. Because it gives a wrong impression of the way that life is. It's not reality. That type of life and those things that you see, it's not real. You know, we hear about reality TV today and you can watch it for its entertainment value, but really there's not very much of it that's real to us. Well, whenever we consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, it's a proper perspective of man, and it's a proper perspective of Jesus Christ, and we do well to live in this truth and to see it for what God gave it to us for, to tell us about what man is. And whenever you read those verses that I just read to you this morning, ain't much positive there, is there? I tell you what, it hits right in the face of our thoughts of thinking that there's something good about man. It tells us what man is. The Apostle Paul says that we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are both under sin, that they are all under sin. Notice that wording in verse 9. They are all under sin. Notice how he closed it in verse 19. He says, who are under the law, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Right. Who do you think is excluded from these verses? Not a one. All of mankind is covered in this description of what man is. Every single conceived mankind is listed and described in these verses of what man is. Says we have before proved it. How has it before been proven? The book of Romans is a systematic book of theology. He proved it in chapters 1 and chapter 2. That's where he says that we have before proved it. It's not only been proven in chapters 1 and 2 by Paul, the fact that he quotes from the Old Testament books and uses those verses from the Old Testament shows that it has been before proven. These things that he's listing are not new. They may be just coming to light for some of these Gentiles who have been exposed to the truth, but it doesn't mean that the truth is new. It's before been proven, not only in the letter by the Apostle Paul, but in the pen of David in the Old Testament, which is where Paul quotes from as he teaches us about man.
He teaches us about the nature and the interest of man. He says that the man, whenever we consider what man is, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Notice that statement as it is said in continuous use here throughout these verses. You know, the thought may enter our mind from time to time that whenever we hear about this description of man is that maybe Paul just doesn't know somebody we know. You know, maybe Paul just doesn't know this good old boy that we know. Not just ourselves, but maybe somebody we're acquainted with. Maybe Paul is just not familiar with Aunt and Uncle so-and-so. Because they are righteous people. They are good people. Well, the Apostle Paul, and I believe by the inspiration of God here, not only here, but also in Psalms chapter 14, where if the Lord will bless us to go back and to gain another perspective and another view of this, whenever David wrote about it, he made sure that we understood that not one, no, not one is righteous. Not Aunt so-and-so, not Uncle so-and-so, not your children. Oh, here now. Does that not crawl upon what man would teach us today? That a child is, you know, innocent to a certain age. No. Won't work in these verses. Won't work in this description of man. Because there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That is what man is. There is not one good man. Whoo! I tell you what. Man. Brother Will. Don't leave me hanging there. Well, if the Lord will be with us, we ain't going to leave us there. But we got to start there. You got to find a starting spot if you're going to learn the truth. You got to start somewhere. And if you want to start with one of the most precious perspectives of Jesus, you got to start with the true perspective of man. And that's exactly what Paul has done. There is none that seeketh after God. You ever heard a man stand up and declare and say, you need to seek God. You need to do this and you need to do that. And yet he brings it across as if he's speaking to the dead alien sinner. What he's doing is he's doing something that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says cannot be done, will not be done, because there is no interest in the nature of natural man to do these things, to do righteousness, to seek after God, to comprehend God. They don't have an interest to do it. You know, the psalmist David says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. David believed it just like Paul wrote it. The psalmist David told us exactly in Psalms chapter 14. Paul is quoting from that very place and saying, look at what David said. He says, there a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now if we're reading here about the unregenerate sinner, if we're reading here about those that have not been born again, then let me tell you what the definition of those men are by the Word of God. They're fools. Because he's writing unto us about the unregenerate. He's writing unto us about those that have not been born again. And the psalmist David said, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You know, the preacher said one time, and this is a good place to insert this, is that if you can quote half verses, then I can and still believe that you're preaching truth, then I can tell you that there is no God. Because in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. If you can just quote a half a verse and not consider the context of it, then you can just say, there is no God. And say, I'm quoting Bible whenever I do it. But you and I both know that you take a text out of its context, or if you say the half a text without teaching what the whole text is showing us, of what an error we can make in the Word of God. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Mankind is corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The Apostle Paul says that they are all gone out of the way. You know, whenever we read in the Word of God about some people in the Scriptures, We read that some are blessed because they're in the way. If you remember Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, whenever he was sent by Abraham to go and to find a wife for Isaac, what does the scripture say whenever he prays unto the Lord? After he's come to the house of Rebekah, and he is blessed to come into contact with their family. The scripture says that whenever he prayed unto God, he said, I being in the way. He says, I was in the way. I being in the way. The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. That's what Eliezer said. He said, because I was in the way. Because I did what my master told me to do. Because I was doing that which was told of me to do. And I was following the instructions, that I was in the way. Obadiah, the servant of Ahab. The scripture says during Elijah's day that whenever he was in the way is whenever he came face to face with Elijah. There's a way that is good to be in. When I tell you what mankind is they're not in the way. They're out of the way. He says they're all gone out of the way. You know, that's a phrase that we use a lot today. Somebody goes out of the way. Most of the time it's in a positive way. They've gone out of the way to do something positive for one or the other. Well, mankind has gone out of the way to be corrupt, to have done abominable things, and to do no good here in this world. That is the way of the wicked. That is the interest and the nature of mankind. That is what you see there in verses 10 through 12. He says that their nature and their interest is rotten. You know, I like what the psalmist David said. Whenever we read the words here in verse 12 of what Paul says, that they are all going out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. You notice the grouping of this. It's a group. They are together become unprofitable. You know, that means anytime that you got something that's just singular, it's bad. But whenever you've got something that's been multiplied, it's that much worse. He says they are together become unprofitable. You want to know what David says in Psalms 14 verse 3? He says they are together become filthy. Yeah. That's what he says is filthy. Boy, that's a word, isn't it? You know, we want to sugarcoat everything these days to the point where you can't even preach the truth. Let me tell you the truth. We are together become filthy in the eyes of a holy God. Man is filthy before God. You know, somebody was... Well, I'll get to that here in a minute. I don't want to tell that story until the right time. Sometimes the best effect of a story is the proper timing of the story. You tell it at the wrong time, or you leave one of the key facts out and you can't go back. There's no redo it. You know, I've told some stories to make an example out of, and whenever we get in the car, Allison said, you left out this, that, and that. And I said, you know, it would have made it that much more effective if I would have told it right and told every part of it. But I left out parts of it. Well, here he says the nature and the interest of man is that it's rotten. Look at the works of man in Romans chapter 3. Look at what their works are. He says their throat is an open sepulcher. That's quoting from Psalms chapter 5. He's still teaching this. He's still teaching us from the Word of God. He says their throat is an open sepulcher. That means that which protrudes from their mouth is death. That's what man is. You know, some people are so intrigued by the wisdom of man. And a lot of times whenever I hear what a lot of people are intrigued about, because it's in such contradiction to the Word of God, the only thing I can think is that's just pure death that's streaming forth from the mouth of what somebody says. But that's what man has by nature, is he has the knowledge that'll bring about death to someone. Is that their throat is an open sepulcher. And with their tongues they have used deceit. See, even though they're in a natural state, doesn't mean they're numb. They can deceive, and they can cause you to be deceived. They're not deceiving you and bringing you to a better place. They're bringing you to a place for their benefit, which is worse for you, is what mankind will bring about to you. They're not about what's better for you. The Lord is about what's better for you, but natural man is about what's better for them. You know, some people will say, you know, that any time that you see somebody that does anything good, that it must mean that they're a child of God. But I'll warn you from that, because there's things that people can do good and do good for themselves. And that's the reason why they're doing it. It's not to please God, because they don't have an interest to do that. But make no mistake about it, they can do things to please themselves and to benefit themselves. And with their tongues they have used deceit, and they have deceived many of a wily sheep. Here, many of a little sheep here in this world through their wiles of the devil. You know, the scripture says that with their tongues they have used deceit, and that the poison of asps is under their lips. You know, I've said before what I feel about snakes here, and I haven't changed that. I think it's very fitting that it was the serpent that deceived Eve. And I believe you ought to take it out on every one of them that you cross paths with from now until the Lord comes back. Every single one of them. You can take out the wrath of what he did to Eve, and you won't ever hear any condemnation from your pastor. You say, well, Brother Will, what about the king snake? I'm not quite sure when I see one, so he meets the same judgment that the rest of them meet whenever I see them. What about the rat snake? Don't they clean out the rats? I can get a cat to kill the rats if I want to. I'll kill the rat snake too. And I tell you, that's what here he says is the danger. You know, what is one of the symbols that you see whenever somebody's telling you danger? Sometimes they put a picture of a snake up on that symbol, because that's immediately what you think whenever you see it is danger. And that's what comes forth and protrudes from underneath the tongues and out of the mouths of the natural man. That's us by nature. That's what we are. He says that's our description of us. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, all they do is they rejoice to see one brought down. They rejoice to see someone harmed. You know, blood is a symbol of injury. Whenever you're bleeding, it's a sign that you're injured. That something has happened to tear your flesh to the point where that which is to remain within comes without. It's a sign of injury. And this nature of man and the works that he brings forth is one that is quick to shed. In other words, they're quick to injure you and to cause you trouble. We're quick not only to do that to others. A man in nature is certainly one that is quick to do it to themselves. Destruction and misery are in their ways. You know, I would to the Lord, if the Lord would bless me to be the daddy that I know that He wills for me to be. It would be to be able to warn my children of the troubles that are out here in this world, because there's a lot of them, and because there's a lot of destinations that match exactly what's said in verse 16, and that is that it's destruction and misery that lies before that path. Oh, doesn't it look rosy whenever you first enter in the gates thereof? I tell you, it looks like there just couldn't be anything better than following a certain path. But I tell you, whenever you line it up with the Word of God, and whenever you line up what they're doing with the Word of the Lord, and you see it for what it is it's destruction and misery. And that's exactly what man is in and of themselves. They're set and destined for misery and destruction because of the sin that lies within them. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brother, that lays it out there, doesn't it? That's what man is. That's exactly the concept and the principle that the Apostle Paul is teaching here in this particular chapter, is that this is what you are. Amen. You know, I'm convinced that it wasn't much different in Paul's day than it is now. People don't desire to hear. Our natural ears don't want to hear what I've said so far. I don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear those things. It's not pleasing to us in our natural ways to hear that sort of description about ourselves. You know,
It was no different then. If it was different then, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have found it a need to remind the Romans, before I teach you the truth, let me make sure you remember that we have before proved what man is.
Yeah.
It still needs to be taught today.
Amen.
When statements continue to exist, and I believe they will until the Lord returns, there's a little bit of good in everybody. Romans chapter 3 tells us the exact opposite of that very statement.
Yeah.
And that is that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. If you're going to see Jesus for who He is, let's take a gander at man for what he is. Let's let that soak in to our bones and let it sink into our ears, as the prophet said, so that we can comprehend what man is. You're corrupt. And I tell you what you come to the conclusion of whenever you read these descriptions of man is that you are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, that your destiny and where you belong and where you ought to be put by a holy, righteous God is in the eternal torment of hell. That's where mankind by nature belongs. God in His holiness does not owe you. What debt does God owe to you whenever you see this description of man? What do you deserve from God whenever you read this? Where do you belong? I tell you, whenever we're able to see it for what it is, it teaches us that we don't belong in the presence of a holy God who is separate from sinners, who is completely separated from the description of man that is given here in these verses. But He didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us there. Now, He established where we are, but He didn't leave us there. I love to read the prophecies of the Old Testament and see Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he takes to the people of God. And He rebukes them and He condemns them. But I tell you, God in His mercy and God in His love for His people, He doesn't leave them down there. There's not a parent among us today that whenever your child needs to be rebuked, that if you love them, wouldn't do it. The Scripture plainly tells us that if we spare that rod, then we hate our child. It doesn't say that we spoil them. It says that we hate them. And there's a big difference between hating one and spoiling one. Any parent that loves a child will chasten that child because you want them to be corrected. You want them to do better next time. And not only correct them, and whenever you get done correcting them and you see that it set hold and it accomplished what you wanted it to do, what do you do next? Do you just leave them down there and continue to pound them down? Or do you, as a loving parent, lift them up and encourage them in the walk some more? Well, that's what Paul did. I tell you, you may feel the weight of sin on your shoulders right now. And I tell you, as we read through this description, there's not a one of us that probably don't feel condemned and that don't see ourselves as still possessing some of these traits that are listed here. And I tell you, until the Lord returns and glorifies these bodies, there's some of these traits that will remain. Some manifest themselves more than others because this is a particular struggle that we struggle with. But until that nature is completely removed, it's in there. It is the nature of man. It is the nature of Adam. But before the Lord dealt with you, that's all you had. But praise be unto the Lord that He also teaches us about this one named Jesus Christ, who's the eternal Son of an eternal Father.
Amen.
And the Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, that there was a choice made, and that He chose a people in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. That this particular people that was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world would be His, and that not a sin listed here that I've listed to you this morning would separate Him from those who the Father gave Him, because they are His. And listen to what the Scriptures give us after verse 19 of a description of this one named Jesus. He tells us down in verse 21. There's none righteous, remember. There's not a one righteous that's righteous by man. But look at this description of Jesus Christ. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets." Jesus Christ
is our righteousness. Whenever you say that it was witnessed by the law, how was Jesus Christ witnessed and observed in the law? Whenever you read through the law service, you don't just read about goats. You don't just read about lambs. You don't just read about men that adorn themselves in clothing that seems a little odd to you and seems something like you would never wear today, and I wouldn't either. You don't just read about ordinances and things that were done back then just for the sake of reading a historical document. What you see is a picture and a vision of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the great high priest. He is the one who didn't need to stand without and wash himself before he went into the service of God, because he was pure and holy whenever he entered into that holy place, whenever he made an atonement once for all for those who the Lord had given him to make the atonement for. And I tell you, what you see is that he was witnessed in the law. He was also witnessed in the prophets. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Lord. Every prophet that was listed in the Old Testament prophesied that there would be one born, then that would come forth and would bear the sins of those. And I tell you, the scripture even tells us in the book of Micah where it was being, where it would be born. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, O though thou be smallest among the thousands, yet out of thee shall come a deliverer of Zion. And it was a prophesying of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, I've often looked at the Mount of Transfiguration and seen there whenever those men went into that mount, Peter, James, and John, and they went into that mount with the Lord. Who was in that mount whenever they went in there? Moses, which was a symbol of the law. Elijah, which was a symbol of the prophets. And both of them established and spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. He is the one. I tell you, if it was left up to us, and a lot of people say, well, you know, we could have done some righteous things. We could have done some things in order to make ourselves righteous. There is none righteous. The only one that was is the one that he's listening and pointing us to is our righteousness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. He is our righteousness. He is the righteousness of the child of God, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed into the child of God at the time of new birth. And praise be unto the Lord that in accordance with Ephesians chapter 1, that because of the righteousness that was bestowed upon us in the new birth by the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll stand holy and without blame before God Almighty in love one day. I tell you, that ought to be precious to us whenever we see what we are by nature, is that we'll stand before God washed and redeemed. And I tell you, every sin that you've ever committed won't be brought forth to your charge that day. Even if it is brought forth to the charge, I'll tell you what'll be laid there is a sentence of innocence, because the punishment was brought out of the precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Amen. Look in the next verse. He says not only that Jesus is our righteousness, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is our faithfulness. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Who is the possessor of the faith here in this verse? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is by His faithfulness that we are blessed to be counted faithful before God. He is by His righteousness, He is, and by His faithfulness, we're faithful. You know, the Apostle Paul answers the critics as far as establishing that belief is the means whereby we're declared righteous before God. This is a good verse to go to those that believe that you must believe. If you don't believe, you can't go. You must believe. Well, here, as well as earlier in chapter 3, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we'll go to here in just a minute, those verses tie perfectly to believe the same very thing that the Lord's church preaches today about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in this verse that it is by His faithfulness that it is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You know, he asked the question at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew
Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. For what if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? You know, the job of the minister of the gospel is to exhort and encourage the child of God to believe the truth by taking that which God, because they are children of God and they possess the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart, the responsibility of the gospel minister is to take that which is in His Word and declare it to be truth so that it will correspond and communicate with the Lord Jesus Christ that is in their heart, so that those two entities, even though I call them two, they're really one and the same, will unite in the mind of that little lamb of God so that they will believe the truth. But what happens if that fails to happen? What happens if the minister sleeps in on Sunday morning and gets up and regurgitates a message that he's preached 10 times and that, he's preached it so many times that he doesn't even pay attention to the detail anymore? What happens if the person who the Lord has brought to the house of God that morning, laid out all Saturday night, showed up and slept the whole morning on Sunday morning, and they didn't get anything out of the message that the man preached, and they leave never having believed those things about Jesus Christ that had been preached to them that day? Does that change the fact that they're still God's child when they walk out that door? Not a bit. Because the Scripture says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? He says, God forbid. In other words, Jesus is faithful upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. If they're His, they're His by grace. They're not His by belief. They're His by grace. I tell you, concerning the Jews, the Apostle Paul said later on in this same book, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, they're His. They belong to Him. If they're His by grace, they're His forever. And if they're never blessed to be able to believe the truth and rejoice in it, that means that they miss out this side of glory. They don't miss out on the other side of glory. You know, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 briefly, because it's the same subject that he's teaching here. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he says, if we believe not, in other words, if we believe not, you know, it's odd to me if belief is an absolute necessity to be a child. How can the Apostle Paul, how can he say that in any sort of first person context? If we believe not. In other words, if we do not follow what Jesus tells us to do, if we don't embrace it, if we don't believe it, what is it? Does that change Jesus? He says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. To say that belief is necessary in order for the Lord to abide in your heart, and to say that let me see if I can figure another way to word this. To say that that without belief, that Jesus cannot abide in your heart, and that without embracing it in order to allow Him in your heart, is to say that I absolutely forgot the train of thought I was going to have on that. And it'll probably hit me in about 5 minutes from now. And if it does, I'll come back. And you know what? If it doesn't hit me to explain it that way, it may hit me a month from now. And if y'all hadn't run me off by then, I'll teach it then. But nevertheless, the Scripture says that He cannot deny Himself. If He abides in the heart, He's there. And He cannot deny that He's there. And because there He is, He is there. I tell you, you know, one of the things that teaches a little concept of God is to teach that He can't be there unless you let Him in there. Well, I tell you, He's there because He wanted in there, and because it's His, and because He paid for that whole body. He abides in the temple of it, which is in the heart of the child of God. He tells us here, after telling us what man is, that Jesus is our righteousness, that Jesus is our faithfulness. I tell you, Jesus is our justification. It says down in verse 24, He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's our justification. He is the means whereby we're declared to be innocent before God. Without Him and what He did, we can't be declared innocent. He is our justification, and that justification is free to us. It did not mean that a price didn't have to be paid. It just meant that Jesus paid it in full. He didn't leave anything for you to pay. He paid it in full. You know, I like what the story the preacher said one time is that, you know, I'm sure I'm probably not the only one here that's got debts this morning. Got debts. Thank the Lord I didn't enter into the debt without a plan and a process to repay it, or without believing that I had the means to repay it. I've got debt. Others have got debt. And what we see through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is you see somebody who went to the bank and paid that debt in full. And that left nothing remaining, no remaining balance on the books for you to have to pay back at the bank. He went and He paid the debt in full before God Almighty. And just as any of us would do today, whenever we got the news that our debt had been paid, that we would rejoice in that news that was given unto us and want to go give thanks to the One who had paid it off. And that's what we're here to do this morning, is to give thanks unto the One that wiped your debts clean. And it was a debt that you didn't enter into with the hope of being able to pay back. You couldn't pay it back, but Jesus Christ could, and He did. And that's what we're here today to do, is to thank Him for paying off that debt for us. We've been justified freely by His grace. That's precious, isn't it? I tell you, I like the book of Romans, don't you? It teaches just what I believe. You know, I would to God that everybody that would read the book of Romans would believe it just like Paul said it. He says, man is corrupt and no good, but look at this One who came to save him. He is our righteousness. He is our faithfulness. He is our justification. He's also our propitiation. Look in verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He's our propitiation. You know, the definition of propitiation is literally mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. You know, if you go to the book of 1 John in the second chapter, the Scripture says, little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our propitiation. Our appeasement. God's appeasement and God's mercy seat. He is the One whereby we are, whereby we receive the mercy from God. And God has set Him forth to be that. He is exactly what God intended for Him to be. Text here in verse 25, you know, is also a good place to go to show. You ever had anybody ask you how you believe that Old Testament saints get to heaven? Well, you know, usually the right answer is usually the easiest answer. It's not a trick question. They go the same way that anybody in the New Testament age goes, and they go the same way that anybody in the future goes. The pathway to heaven is not different based on the dispensation of time that you live in. And I don't mean to call out specific people, you know, but I don't mind telling you. And, you know, there are people that have a very prominent foothold up in this part of the state. And they believe that you must worship God on Saturday. In other words, seventh day. You know, you can add in the words from there. You must worship God on Saturday. Can't be on any other day. And what they believe in is their dispensations. They believe that there's different ways to heaven based upon the dispensation of time that you live in. Adam and Eve had a different way to heaven than those that came after them. There were those that were before the law that had a way to heaven. There were those that after the law was given had a way to heaven. There were those that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ had a way to heaven. There are those that after Jesus Christ died have a different way to heaven. There are those that after the rapture have a different way to heaven. And what you end up with, somewhere along the way, I lost one of them, I can't remember what it is, but you end up with seven different dispensations of ways that a person is supposed to make their way to heaven. Well, I tell you, that's much more complicated than me than going right here to verse 25 of Romans chapter 3 and showing that God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare the righteousness of the sins which are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, because the process and the covenant was already made before the foundation of the world, the Old Testament child of God could go because of what God knew Jesus would do on the cross at Calvary, and Jesus did it. They went the same way that we go. I tell you, they go immediately upon their last breath here in this world. Their spirit is in the presence of an Almighty God. Because Jesus Christ is the propitiation and the mercy seat for the child of God in the Old Testament and in the New. That's our Savior this morning. That's what I believe. To declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. We're talking about things of the previous age, of those that lived before. I tell you, God's faith is not like our faith. Whenever we read the faith of God in Scripture, we read about a faithfulness. We also read here about a faith that God had in Jesus, and that was confidence and assurance in what Jesus would do. And He had it. And even though Jesus did not shed His blood before the foundation of the world, you and I were not saved before the foundation of the world. You and I were chosen before the foundation of the world, but because of the faith that God had in what Jesus would do 2,000 years ago, it was as good as done, even though it had not taken place yet. I tell you, God is able to see those things which aren't as yet as those they have already been, because He's God. Now, a natural man, you're not going to be able to comprehend that. But to those that have been blessed with the spiritual mind to follow God, and that is that God said it, and that's good enough for me, can embrace that and rejoice in it this morning. I tell you, man is rotten. Man is corrupt. I can't teach you good things about man this morning. I can teach you about things that God does with man, and that the Lord can bring about some good fruit from that. But I can't tell you that by nature man is anything different than what the Apostle Paul laid out here. And that is that there's none righteous, there's none that seek, there's none that understand or want to comprehend, there's none that doeth good. That is that their throats are just a pure coffin, and the poison of asp is under their tongue. And that is that they are ones that lay out destruction and misery. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But oh, I tell you, whenever we see what Jesus was for us, we're okay in understanding what we are by nature, because we see that Jesus Christ didn't leave us that way. He is our righteousness and imputed that righteousness to us. He is our faithfulness before an Almighty God. He is our justifier. He is the one that has made the means whereby we can stand before God innocent. He's our propitiation. He is the appeasement before God for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we're here to worship this morning. That's who we're here to give thanks to this morning. You know, I told you back at the beginning of January that from time to time we were going to try to speak on messages from from the book of Romans. We've tried to speak one time from Romans chapter 6. We tried this morning to speak from Romans chapter 3. I hope you did as Brother Virgil encouraged us to do. That is, that we would read the Scriptures through in accordance with the calendar, but then at least once a month read through the book of Romans. We're in February now. If you missed January, that means you can read it twice in February and make up for it if you missed it. But the book of Romans is a good book to establish the things that we hold near and dear. And I trust that the things that I've said this morning are in accordance and are in line with what we hold near and dear. And in most of all, the truth according to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And if you have received any blessing whereby this morning that you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for you, and haven't yet followed Him through the waters of baptism, my prayer is that you come forward while we sing some hymn.
You may sing of the beauty of mountain and dale, of the silvery streamlet and flowers of the vale. But the place most delightful this earth can afford is a place of devotion, the grace is when be but vain.